The Throne of God, the fourth talk in a series on the Book of Revelation, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 28, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handouts mentioned in this talk are handouts number 4 and 5 in this series.
Okay, we're looking at Revelation. We skipped the messages to the churches and jumped right to the vision that I call the vision of the seven sealed scroll. We looked at the actual vision itself, the breaking of the seals in the vision, last week. I want to now look at the introduction that precedes that, the vision of the throne in heaven. Probably we won't get, well, and we may get into the visions after the seals. I did send you a chart that was in response to the request last week. It's easier to look at it on a chart to make sense out of what I'm saying. So if you have questions on that, we can entertain those before our session is over today as well. But I want to begin by looking at the vision of the Lamb and the throne in heaven. It's in chapter 4, verse 1 of your regular Bible, or if you're working off of my translation, it's paragraph 16 in there. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Okay, the first voice that he's talking about was the voice of Jesus, because it's the same voice that proclaimed to him the messages to the churches, and that's quite clearly Jesus. So this is Jesus speaking to him. But he makes a distinction, I think. He says, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with him. I don't know the reason for this, but apparently Jesus was delivering the other message in a more conversational voice. This one, he describes it as like a trumpet speaking with me. Now, that may simply be symbolic. I think trumpets are going to be throughout here are warnings. That is, you blow a trumpet to take armies into battle. And I think we're going to find the trumpets are when God is coming in judgment, when God is coming in wrath, and the events leading up to that, you have them announced with a trumpet. Now, it may be that what we have right here is the first signaling of that, that he's speaking to him in the sound of a trumpet sounding. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and so on. Well, what is this? Immediately I was in the spirit. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit. I think that's a particular state that John finds himself in. So I think all he's saying is, I got into this place where I was seeing a throne in heaven, but I didn't cross any space to get there. That is, this was not an actual physical transversing of distance between earth and the heavens. I went there in spirit. And I think what he means by that is I went there in consciousness. I shifted the location and the surroundings, my environment, in my consciousness. What I was seeing was not where I started in my body, but my whole conscious experience changed, and I was in another location. Namely, it was as if I was experiencing things as if I had gone through that door in heaven and was now in the throne room of God himself. It's important to see this because there are a lot of Christians who look at a passage like this and start building doctrines about metaphysical realities based on this. If I'm right about who God is, there is no creature in heaven or under the sun who's ever going to be within shouting distance of the throne of God. God is so much other, God is so transcendent, is so on a whole nother plane of existence, that we're not talking here about a realistic vision, a realistic scenario. of Jesus or the elders that we're going to see here in a second, even angels. Angels cannot be in the presence of God if God is who I think he is, if I'm right about who I understand him to be. So this is not a realistic vision. This is a vision that is a part of John's consciousness that teaches him something about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the nature of human beings and our relationship to God and Jesus, pretty much that this is simply in visual, in weird symbolic visual form, a statement about the majesty of God and the creation in relationship to Jesus. That's really all we're getting here in this first vision. So immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Notice that we don't get any description of the one sitting on the throne. We never do anywhere in Revelation. He's faceless, he's shapeless, he's just one sitting on the throne. And I think that's not by accident. It's because he's filling this role, but he cannot be described. He cannot be depicted. He cannot be pictured because he's beyond all that. This is God who's sitting on the throne. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. So the throne standing in heaven is representing, I think, in Revelation, transcendence. And I think it's transcendence in the high sense of transcendence, not the low sense. He's not just living upstairs in our reality. He's living completely apart from and outside of the house altogether. He doesn't even belong in the same space that we belong in because he's completely transcendent. From that transcendence, God reigns. That's the symbol of the throne. He is in complete control of all of reality, of all of created reality as its author and king. The throughout the Bible, the metaphor of kingly rule is the closest thing that you get in the Bible to what I have argued is God's role as the author of all of reality. And we forget how absolute the monarchs were in the ancient world. They had the power of life and death over people. They controlled every facet of people's lives if they chose to. And that then, when you think of an absolute monarch, that becomes and not like the King of England or the Queen of England. When you think of an absolute monarch, that becomes a much more apt symbol of absolute authorship of reality, where you control every last detail of reality. As he was sitting, and he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. I have no clue. I am not a rock guy at all. My mom said I was a gem, but that's the closest that I've ever got to any knowledge of gems. So I don't know what that symbolizes. I don't know what that's about. And there is a rainbow around the throne. I think what we're going to, what makes the most sense to me is that what does the rainbow represent? The rainbow was the thing that God hung in the sky when he promised to Noah, I ain't never going to do this again. I'm never going to come and destroy all mankind by water ever again. Now, he will destroy mankind, but what does it indicate? It indicates something important about God. God is reticent to judge. And I think if we don't understand that about God, we don't really understand him rightly. He's reticent to judge. And if I'm right in my interpretation of Revelation, we're going to see several instances of God delaying judgment. I'm going to judge, but not yet. I'm going to judge, but not yet. Because there's a kind of reticence to judgment. As the New Testament epistles put it, on two occasions, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, if God were not reticent to judge, there would be no mercy at all in reality. Why would there be? Because we certainly deserve condemnation. We certainly deserve judgment. And yet, God did everything he could to make room for mercy in this reality. Unfortunately for us, it's not absolute. Mercy is not going to be extended to everybody as much as we would like to think that it is, as much as that would be an attractive idea. I don't see any way to read the Bible to find a place for every human being universally receiving the mercy of God. So that's not part of God's purposes. God has other things that he's accomplishing in this reality. But it's not because he's eager for judgment. He's not. And I think the rainbow represents that part of God, that part of the nature of God, that part of the character of God, that he would show mercy to everyone if it weren't in conflict with something else that he purposes to do, part of his program that will not allow that. It's the way the epistles put it, God wills that none should perish. God does not relish the condemnation of mankind. If he had his druthers, he would not condemn all of mankind. But God's will is trumped by God's will. God, what he wants and what he has to do to accomplish greater purposes are two entirely different things. Then it was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And once again, we're into gems, and I have no clue. I don't know what that's all about. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Let me go on. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, or could be translated bull. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And excuse me. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Okay, the scene, I think, is a little bit difficult from this language to determine, but as best I can determine, it's like the throne is on an island. So right in the center of an island, in the center of a sea of glass like crystal, is a throne. And then around the throne are these 4 what they translate as living creatures. These 4 living creatures, and then in front of the throne are these 7 lamps, burning lamps. All of that is on the island in the middle of the sea. Then on the other side of the sea, the pond, the pool of water, are the 24 thrones with the elders sitting on them. Okay, so I think that's the scene that's being described here. The 24 thrones with the elders sitting on them, I think basically representing believing mankind, believing human beings. Why? Because 12 comes up over and over and over again in Revelation. And when you get to almost the final chapter where he's describing the New Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, has 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. And the vision goes on to describe that the 12 gates represent and have written on them, or written somewhere near them, they are titled each tribe of Israel is named, each gate is named after a tribe of Israel. Okay. So the 12 tribes of Israel each have a gate to the city. The city has 12 foundation stones, and on the foundation stones are written the names of the apostles. So you have the 12 tribes coming up a number of times in Revelation, and the 12 apostles coming up not quite so often, but the 12 apostles represented. I think what we have represented in the 24 thrones is the full complement of the people of God. The Jews who have managed to be true Jews, true Israel. They're not just Israelites by birth, but they're Israelites in their heart. They have given their heart to God as well. And then you have the Gentiles who got there by way of the 12 apostles. So whether you got there by way of the revelation to Moses and the prophets through Israel, through the tribes of Israel, or you got there through the apostles, either way is a route to becoming a member of the people of God. And I think the 24 thrones represent that, the 24 elders. They are just representative here. And this is a vision. This is a vision that's teaching us something. It's not a realistic view of how eternity is going to go. So we are not going to be answerable to one of 24 people in the eternal kingdom of God. That's not what this is about. This is just representative figures of all of us who are part of the people of God. They're clothed in white garments. Now, the white garments, there's when you talk about being clothed in something, it's quite common to, when you gird yourself with something, for that to be a symbol of what it is that you become existentially committed to. God will often, in the prophets, clothe himself in justice or clothe himself in righteousness. And what is it talking about? Before he comes to act and exact justice, the prophets will say, and God clothed himself in justice to come and act. So I think one possibility is that the white garments would represent that which we have clothed ourselves in through our commitment. And what is it that we clothed ourselves in? Righteousness, goodness, purity. We committed ourselves to spiritual and moral purity. But in this context, I don't think that's what it is, because if you go down to paragraph 32, that would be chapter 7, verse 14 or so. And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So I think throughout here, white is representing the same thing. It's representing what we would call justification. It's representing forgiveness of my sins. I am white. I'm clothed in white because none of my transgressions are going to be a stain that is held against me by God. There ain't nothing there that God will condemn me for, because he's going to meet it all with mercy instead. And how do we represent that forgiveness? As a kind of whiteness. And so I think those are the white garments. They have golden crowns on their heads. Now, crowns, we think of crowns usually in the context of ruling, kingly rule, sovereignty. But I don't think this word, this Greek word, to my knowledge, is ever used of that kind of crown. It's a victory wreath. It's the kind of crown that you would get if you won the Olympic Games. You were the winner and you were crowned victorious, crowned the victor of that. It's that kind of crown. So I think we're talking about crowns of victory. And what's the victory he talked about? Well, if we had read the letters to the churches, a number of times in the letters to the churches, he will say things like, "He who overcomes will be given X." You know, eternal life, or this reward, or that reward, or whatever. The life of the believer is a journey. And it's a race, or a journey. It's a work that we are given to do. And it's a journey with many obstacles. It's the one who finishes the race to the end who gets the reward. We must persevere in our faith. It's not enough to just find Jesus kind of halfway intriguing today. the question is, will we continue to find him intriguing? And indeed, will we continue to find him worthy of committing our whole existence to when it's become tedious and when it's become boring and when it's become grievous and we're persecuted for it and it brings us nothing but rejection and contempt and mockery and so on. Now how valuable is Jesus? Are we still going to believe in him? Are we still going to seek to obey him? Are we still going to seek to learn from him? If we do, then we have, as John puts in his letters, we have overcome the world. Overcoming our victory, he says, we have been victorious over the world. So these crowns, I think, represent to the believer the fact that he's become victorious over all the temptations, all the distractions, all the reasons to quit believing. We have not been able to stop believing, and our faith has been victorious. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. I don't think that's symbolic of anything in particular. I think it's just generally the kind of thing that at the end of The Wizard of Oz, where Oz is just making a whole bunch of noise to scare people. It's representing the power, the might, just the incredible might and power and majesty of the one who's in the throne. I don't think it's anything more specific than that. And there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, what? Seven is going to come up a lot in Revelation, and I'm going to argue that seven, the way to think about seven is a week in the Hebrew calendar had 7 days. 6 days you work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath. And another way of looking at that is you've got 6 days, you work on those 6 days, you come to the seventh day, and that is the end of the week. When you get to that day, you have completed the 7 days, you've completed the week. So seven seems to symbolize, again, the full complement of something, the completion of something, the whole enchilada kind of thing. Seven will symbolize that in a variety of different ways. So the seven spirits of God, what are the seven spirits of God? The seven spirits of God is the whole range, the whole domain of the way that God has invisibly reached out into his creation, penetrated created reality with his power, with his effect, and changed things, accomplished things. It's very much like what Ron was describing in his series on the Spirit of God here recently. When God acts into this reality, that's the Spirit of God acting. Well, what are the seven spirits of God? It's the full domain of all the different ways that God has affected created reality through his sovereign working in this world. But notice that they're represented by lamps of fire burning before the throne. Why fire? Because fire, I think, is representing light here in this context, and light is a symbol of understanding, of wisdom. You know, when you walk into a pitch dark room, you can't see it. And because you can't see it, you have no understanding of the layout of the room. You don't know the room. Why do you not know the room? Because there's no light illuminating it and allowing you to have any understanding of the room. But if you turn the light on, now you can see, and therefore now you can know. You can have the wisdom to walk across the room and not trip over a chair, for example. You can have that understanding. Connecting the burning lamps, the lamps that are shedding light, that are emitting light, with the seven spirits of God, I think is no accident. Because what is the primary purpose of the Spirit of God in the world? To bring enlightenment. God sends his effects into created reality to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to illuminate our path, to illuminate our existence, to give us an understanding of who we are and how we are to live and so on. It's the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to be able to see the answers to those things. So notice what we have so far. We have a throne representing the transcendent sovereign rule of God. In front of him is a representation of the Spirit of God that goes out and acts in the world. What else do we have? We have the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. What are the four living creatures? I'm going to suggest that the four living creatures you have to take them as a composite, and they represent the Messiah, God's Son, who we know to be Jesus. But they represent the Messiah in his messianic role. Whether this word should be translated living creatures is a bit problematic, because the word is quite frequently used to describe a representation, a piece of art, a sculpture, an engraving, that kind of thing. And I'm inclined to think that that's what it's doing here. I mean, in the ancient world, kings, the thrones of kings often had carved on the wood framing of the throne various creatures, various living creatures. And I think the word just means a living one, literally. But I think when it's used to talk about a representation, I think what it means is what we would call a lifelike representation, that is a realistic, depiction, a realistic depiction of some kind of thing. So we have a realistic depiction of a lion, a realistic depiction of a bull, a realistic depiction of a man, and a realistic depiction of a flying eagle. But I don't think these are creatures. I don't think these are beings. They're just part of the furniture of the throne, represented by these lifelike representation of these creatures, if that makes any sense. So what do we have then? Here on the throne, we have the lion, the bull, the man, and the eagle. I think, take them combined, they represent the four most important roles of the Messiah. The lion represents his role as king. He is, as we're going to see here in a second, the Lion of Judah. He's the one that has been appointed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereign over all of creation, the very embodiment of the transcendent God's rule over creation is going to be embodied in this human being, Jesus. That's his role depicted by the lion. But he also has a role depicted by the bull. And if you just did a simple word study of this word in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time you see the word bull, he's being slaughtered and offered on the altar. I think this is Jesus in his role as the propitiatory offering. He would die, he would go to the cross and die as a propitiation of the wrath of God toward human sin. Then you have a depiction of a human face. What part of Jesus' role was to be the visible image of the invisible God. In what kind of medium? Translated into what kind of form? Human form. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus is much more accessible to us than the transcendent God who, as we've seen, is faceless to us, who has no face. Jesus puts a face on the face of God, because by being translated, by God translating himself into human form, he is now in a form that we can know and can understand. Is God loving? Look at Jesus. Is God just? Look at Jesus. Is God pure? Look at Jesus. It's hard to know what it means for the transcendent God to be loving, the God who does good and who does evil, who creates light and creates darkness? Well, is he a good God or is he a evil God? Is he a loving God or is he not a loving God? It's kind of hard to say from life experience, from personal experience. But we know what Jesus is. And if Jesus is the translation of God, I know that he's a loving. So one of the roles of the Messiah is to translate for us the moral character of God into a form that I can read and that is accessible to me and that I can understand. I know when a human being is being loving. I don't know when a transcendent God is being loving. Not so easily. Okay. And then finally, the eagle. I'm less confident of this. I'm not exactly sure what the flying eagle represents. But I think what it represents, that eagles come up twice more in Revelation. Once it is proclaiming the gospel or proclaiming, calling people to repentance. Could be something about that that is being captured here. But the other place where it comes up is in a symbolic representation of Israel. It says that Israel is given eagle's wings to be able to fly to safety in the wilderness. So I'm inclined to think, and there are other places where in the Old Testament prophets where the eagle is a rescuer. The eagle, I mean, think Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit movie, you know. You can always get away from orcs if the eagles will come. That I think the eagle is a rescuer. So the one who can swoop down and snatch me out of danger. So I think it's his role as heroic rescuer, heroic deliverer. The Greek word is soter, that usually gets translated savior. So man, image of God, and savior. And notice they're in these interestingly ironic dyads. He's king of kings and lord of lords, but he's going to suffer and die for us as a propitiatory offering. He's a mere human being. I think that's a sign of lowliness in this dyad. He's a mere human being, but this mere human being is our heroic deliverer and rescuer. So you have the exalted and the humble, the exalted and the humble in two dyads. King, propitiatory offering, mere human being, exalted savior, soter, heroic rescuer. So we have Jesus. So who's on the island? God, the transcendent ruler of all things, the representations of the role that he's himself is going to play when he becomes man as the Messiah in history, and then the Spirit of God who is constantly invading reality and affecting reality according to the will of God. There on the island is God. You want the Trinity? There's your biblical Trinity sitting there on the island. Not your Orthodox Christian Trinity, but your biblical Trinity. Because in the biblical Trinity, they are not distinct persons. These are just all representations of God with respect to the various ways that he interfaces with reality and mankind. Surrounded by a sea of glass like crystal. I'm not as confident about this, but I'm inclined to think that the sea of glass is shalom. Is peace, is what is it that ultimately is the outcome of God's activity in the world to bring shalom, to bring peace. But this is not just smooth water. I don't know if I ever told you this, Mom, but when I was in high school, a friend of mine took me up to Detroit Lake and we water skied on Detroit Lake under a full moon at night. But boy, oh boy, was that smooth water. I have never been on smoother water in my entire life. Talking about like glass is really true. This is that smooth, that tranquil, that lacking in tumult and trouble and disruption. There is no disruption. There is no tumult. The tumult and chaos that's caused by evil and wickedness is gone. God, that cannot be in the presence of God. But it's like crystal. I'm assuming what it's saying is it's hardened into that state. It's not just, this water is not just undisturbed, it is undisturbable. It's not just tranquil, it can't be otherwise. It will never be otherwise. So I think it's a way of describing the ultimate unshakable shalom that will come about from the activity of God ultimately. You see what he's doing, if I'm right about this? He's just giving us a portrait of ultimate reality. This is who God is. This is how God is interacting with his universe, his created reality. And we are in praise of him surrounding the shalom of God, looking upon God on the throne and worshiping him because of what he's done for us. So, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings. Don't know what the six wings are. Don't have a clue about that. You can help me with that. They're full of eyes around and within. The creatures are full of eyes around and within. We're going to see later that the Lamb is full of eyes as well. What does it mean to be full of eyes? I think to be full of eyes is to be basically fully and completely enlightened. Think of eyes. Jesus uses this in his teaching a couple of times. The eye is the lamp of the body, he says. The eye is what gives you understanding. You can understand only what you can see. If you can see it, you understand it. If you're full of eyes, you can see everything there is to see. So I think, and notice it's the living creatures and the Lamb that are the ones that are full of eyes. I think it's describing a fully enlightened human being, Jesus. This is Jesus, who is the one who gets everything that a human being can get, who understands everything that a human being can understand. That's Jesus. And the day and night, they do not cease to say, and these are the four living creatures, however you want to translate that. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. So the living creatures, who, if I'm right, represent the Messiah in his messianic role, what is it that they do? They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." What is the whole effect of what Jesus the Messiah came into the world to do? To dramatize, highlight, and point to the holiness of God. Through what Jesus is and through what he did, we come to understand who God is in his holiness. And what does believing mankind do in response to the work of the Messiah, the declaration by the Messiah that God is holy? We bow down and worship God and throw our crowns at his feet. Why? This is the victory crown. It's my victory. I ain't taking it off my head. I earned that victory. It's my victory. But we will throw it at the feet of the throne of God because, in recognition that were it not for God's work, were it not for God's love, were it not for God's mercifully acting in my life, I would have had no victory. The victory is ultimately not mine. The victory is God's. I am simply a fortunate victim of his grace and victim of his mercy. Okay. Let me pause there for any questions you might have on that part of the vision.
If I'm not mistaken, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, isn't that where they had seven lights also, and the menorah is also seven lights?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
Well, I know that I'm looking in Exodus now.
Well, and, then it must be true.
Yeah, well, I can't find the menorah, but that just, to me, what helps me understand Revelations is getting a better understanding of the tabernacle in the wilderness, because I feel very strongly that it, I don't know if I can use the word imperfect pattern, but I think it is a way of showing who God is in a way that the Israelites could better understand than saying what we've got in Revelation.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, undoubtedly we have the same thing going on in this vision as we do in the tabernacle, and that is various symbolic representations of truths about God. I mean, the thing we don't want to do is think when we get to heaven there's going to be a temple there, a tabernacle there, and that's the true temple where we go and worship, as if God likes religion. I think that's absolutely the wrong way to take it. So the way you're taking it makes more sense to me, mm-hmm. is that if we can understand what the symbolism is of the tabernacle, there's a strong possibility the symbolism is going to be the same here in this scene.
Well, and then also numbers and materials and
everything
are just so important. So.
Right, exactly.
Yes. Why not, for the eagle, the symbolism of the eagle, why not tie that into like Rome and the Aquila, the symbol of the eagle in relation to Caesar, and also the symbol of the eagle in relation to like Rome's military. They had an eagle, they had an eagle that they took into battle. They lost, right. It was a big deal.
Right. Because I can't make any sense of the vision by sticking Rome into it.
Sure you can. not like the guy and then like the eagle, the authority, like the ruling power, like the serf and like the ultimate king dude? No? You don't see it? You're not feeling it?
No.
This is one part in Star Wars, right? I'm done. Okay. Why don't you see it? Well, speaking of like these people aren't speaking into a vacuum. There's a cultural dialogue going on, and for a long, long time, Rome has stood for the big deal. And so you're not feeling that at all? No?
No.
All
right. Well, I mean, on the surface, to identify the eagle as Rome makes all the sense in the world. But
that's what I thought.
Yeah, I mean, by itself, in isolation. But the problem is, when you go back to the principles of interpreting Revelation that I'm going on, that's great as far as it goes, but I have other criteria that it has to meet. And one of them is, I have to be able to make sense of the whole vision and give coherence to the whole vision that makes sense out of the whole vision taken as a whole. So if you can offer me one that sees that as Rome and takes account of everything else in an equally compelling way, then I'll rethink it. But I just don't know how to make Rome work.
And could you highlight why it would be a bull and not a lamb? Because I don't know what, just personally for me, aesthetically, I'd like a lamb there instead of a bull. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, except on the Day of Atonement, it was a bull.
Yeah.
Bulls were more often given than lambs in the big propitiatory offerings. It was almost always a bull.
So why don't we call him the Bull of God?
It just didn't ring.
Yeah,
as well.
You know? So this time you'll side with aesthetics, but earlier you won't. Yeah, okay, that's cool. I'm not worried. You've answered all my questions. Thanks, Jack.
Well, sorry again, but didn't they sacrifice the red heifer, and wasn't that a very important sacrifice?
But that would have been called this word. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I noticed that the voice that sounds like a trumpet and also mentioning that I was in the spirit was mentioned earlier in like the part that you skipped over, the part where over on part two on six, or it would be like somewhere in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1 where it says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying. So interesting that it was said earlier, because at that point, it doesn't really seem like he's like out of his, like he's like his consciousness is like somewhere else than his like body or whatever over there. I mean, it seems like he was just like on an island at that point. So I'm wondering what you have to say about that.
Well, he's still having a vision. Uh-huh. And so what he's describing is what's happening in the vision. And in the vision,
okay,
this voice is sounding like I can't quite put together in my mind what exactly does it mean? How does a voice sound like a trumpet? I'm not sure.
Okay, I see.
Not sure what that means. But it is, yeah, you're right. It doesn't say that he's in the spirit at this point, but...
It does say that he's in the spirit there.
Oh, it does say that he is.
He was, okay. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day.
Okay, yeah. Well, I think it's exactly the same thing then. He may be in a trance, or that his actual physical experience, if you were to take a video camera of John, you're not going to see him interacting with all these things as if they are other objects in space, and he is an object in space. It's all in his head.
Okay.
And I think that's what it means by he was in the spirit.
Do you think that that's clear to John, that it's just a vision, that these aren't realms that are being described?
I think so, because I think that's why he says, I was in the spirit. I think that's his way of saying, it was clear to me that I was having a series of visions rather than...
I guess I don't mean that he was actually taken up into a place, but that places do exist that where God is that look like that. That he would understand, this is all representational. This is...
I think so. Okay. I think he would know that. So, for example, let's look at that vision that we just... Well, we're not that far yet. In a second, we're going to see between the elders and this island of the biblical Trinity is a lamb. A lamb standing, a lamb who had been slain but was standing. Well, no duh, that's Jesus. Well, how can that be Jesus and these four representational figures also be Jesus? Well, in part because this is a vision. This is not a realistic description of an event that could ever happen. It's a vision. And these are just symbols. And the four figures are representing the Messiah in one way. The Lamb is representing the Messiah in another way. And if you want to make a distinction... If you have to make a distinction, it's the distinction between Jesus, he's the Lamb, the particular person, Jesus, and the messianic role, the Messiah in the purposes of God is being represented on the throne. But in that vision, the four representational beings bow to the Lamb, worship, or I don't know if they bow, they worship the Lamb. Well, if they're worshiping the Lamb, you know, it was some smart aleck would say, what, Jesus is worshiping Jesus? Well, I think John himself would have to realize this is not an event that I'm seeing. This is truth that's being portrayed to me in this symbolic, poetic kind of form. Okay? Let's go on. I saw on the right hand, I'm in 5:1 or paragraph 20, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Okay. We have this scroll written on inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, how are we to understand that? I think I mentioned last week, there are really two possibilities. Either the scroll is rolled up and sealed along the openable edge. My manipulative skills are a little lacking there. And it's got seven seals down the seam. Or it's rolled up partway, sealed, rolled up partway, and sealed, rolled up partway, and sealed seven times. If the problem is, what's the significance of breaking a seal? If the significance of breaking a seal is to make more of the scroll readable, accessible, so that we know what's in there, then the seals would have to be on the inner surface of the scroll. And the breaking of a seal represents unrolling it a little bit further and reading what's there. If, on the other hand, each seal by itself could keep you from getting inside the scroll to read it, then you have to break all seven before you know anything that's going on in there. And I don't know which way to take it. It really depends on, in this vision that we looked at last week of the seven seals being broken and what they reveal, is that is that the Lamb disclosing that information to John now? And each time a seal is broken, he discloses this piece, and then this piece, and then this piece, and then this piece. Or do we not find out what's in the scroll until the next vision? The next vision being the vision of the seven trumpets. I'm more and more inclined to think that's what we are, how we are to understand it, is that once he finally breaks the seventh seal, now we find out what's in the scroll. And you get the content of that played out in the vision of the seven trumpets. So I'm inclined to do that. In that case, the breaking of the seal is not disclosing what's in the scroll. The breaking of the seal is just accompanied by a vision. And that whole vision taken together is giving John the outline, the framework, the very outline that I emailed to you this week, is giving you that outline to provide the context within which the new information that's going to come when we start reading the scroll, to know how to put that, where to put that in the timeline. Is that clear? So I'm more and more inclined to take it that way, but it really doesn't matter because either way it comes to the same thing. The vision of the seven seals is simply giving us a broad outline of history. And just to remind you what we saw last week, the first four seals were representing wars, rumors of wars, earthquake, famine, pestilence. You add the fifth seal, persecution. All those things that Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, where he said, when is the end coming? Well, first you got a whole lot of time where you're going to have war and rumors of wars and famine and earthquake and all kinds of mean, nasty things happen and persecution, tremendous tribulation, and the end is not yet. And that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. We're not even close to the end yet. Well, that's the first five seals, I think, in the vision of the seven seals. Then you get to the sixth seal and all hell breaks loose. In the sixth seal, I think we have a depiction of the event that Malachi calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's the framework within which we are to understand everything else that Revelation is going to teach us, is that basic framework. But in this paragraph, no one is worthy to break the seals. And John weeps. Well, what is breaking the seal? Is he saying no one is worthy to actually go about making the script happen? Or is he saying no one is worthy to disclose to John what's written in the script? I think it's the latter. I think it has to be the latter. Jesus certainly, arguably, is the one with the authority to call into being all the events in Revelation. He probably does have that kind of authority and may even have that role, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think what John is weeping about is, here's this scroll that contains everything that's going to happen in the future. Not everything that's going to happen in the future. This scroll that contains the important information about the important events that are going to happen in the future. John longs to know what that is, but there's nobody worthy to open the scroll and disclose that information. But somebody says, no worries. There's the Lamb of God. Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then the Lion turns into a lamb. Never thought about that. The Lion then turns into a lamb. Notice he says he has overcome. It's exactly what the book of Hebrews argues, that Jesus is on a journey just like we're on a journey. But Jesus is our trailblazer because he's already finished his journey. We're still in the middle of our journey, but he finished his journey. And his journey, his task, his mission given him by God was to go to the cross and be tortured by the Romans in order that we might live. And that's what he was called upon to do. When he came to the end of that, he had finished his task. And he had done so without wavering, without faltering. He had been perfectly obedient to God. He has submitted to the will of God, and that's a kind of overcoming. And what the book of Hebrews argues is we all have a similar journey that we have to take. We have our own mission. We have our own cross to bear. It may not be crucifixion, but we are going to be tested. The question is going to be posed by God into our life, will you do this in obedience to me? And we're going to ultimately have to give the same answer that Jesus did. I don't want to, but not my will, but your will be done. And it's when we can say, not my will, but your will be done, and persist in that course, that we overcome just as our older brother and trailblazer has done. He overcame. And the hope that we have is he overcame and he has already received his reward. So if we overcome, we will receive our reward just like Jesus has received his reward. That's the hope set before me, is that I can emulate his life in order to get a similar reward at the other end. Well, he overcame in the particular, in the spectacular way that Jesus overcame. Therefore, this one is worthy to open the seals. I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to stop there for any questions that you have on that paragraph or on the outline. And then we'll just pick it up here next time with the Lamb.
One thing I think that is the problem for, I can say, probably modern people to understand is the importance of symbolism that used to be very important, and that for many people, I mean, even if you look at art before, say, sometime in the 19th century, there was a lot of symbolism in there, and it told a story and it represented something. And I think that's the type of language that's being used in Revelation, is a language to people who are very, very familiar with the power of symbolism and the ability to read symbolism and take the meaning of it. Like the lamb, it's a very powerful symbol, a lion and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people who understood symbols would say, okay, yeah, this is one aspect of Jesus, this is another aspect of Jesus, and so on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. While you're bringing the mic up here, I did want to mention, this is Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room, in the upper room discourse. I'm in John 16. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, and I wanted to comment on, the Holy Spirit is more often than anything else in this whole discourse called the Spirit of Truth, thus the link between the Spirit of God and enlightenment, bringing understanding, bringing a grasp of the truth. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. I had always missed that. I just sort of read right past that. But what we have in Revelation is the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction here in the Upper Room Discourse. To you apostles, namely you, John, the Spirit is going to come and disclose to you what is to come. So that I think Revelation is the fulfillment of that promise, that the future will be disclosed to John. So John's weeping because no one can open the scroll.
My worrywart mind just pounced on something you just said. So.
Okay.
I don't expect to overcome anywhere near as successfully as Jesus did. So can you talk a little bit about that and our reward and grace?
Yeah, we don't have to overcome spectacularly. We just have to overcome. And all that really means is that we authentically long for the reward that God has for us, that we authentically long for that and act accordingly, you know, act like people who authentically long for that. We will be clumsy. We will lack grace in the way that we do that. We will falter and stumble and fall. Jesus didn't, but then he's Jesus. You know, we're not. But are we the man or woman who authentically from deep within my being has been touched such that I somehow can't lay hold of that reward. That's the reward I want. And if we see that to the end, rather than something comes along in my life and saying, well, I kind of thought I wanted that reward, but it's costing me too much and I'm not that interested. There's so many ways that we can basically take that position, and then we have not overcome.
But that we have that longing because we've been chosen.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. We're that's why they throw their crowns at the feet of the throne, is because they know good and well, I didn't overcome because I was tough, you know, because I was tenacious, because I'm such a single-minded sort of person, you know. We overcame because God in his mercy and his grace chose us, and he put it in our heart to seek him and therefore find him.
Can you help out a little bit with the sequence? I know that John
is... Are you looking at the outline now?
No. Actually, I'm looking at the end of part 10 where, like, in the vision he... sees us throwing our crowns before the throne. Mm-hmm. And then in part 11, where he's having his feelings about the scroll and nobody being worthy to open it, and then the elder says, you know, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Jesus is going, he will be able to do it, the one who overcame. In that instant, it sounds like at this point in the vision, the scrolls have not been opened. Is that correct?
Right. That's right.
And, okay, because the elder is counseling him to not worry because Jesus has overcome. And so is he also saying, so he will do it, just not yet?
I'm
a little confused that. And earlier we were talking about more things that will happen that haven't happened yet.
Yeah, no, great question. Okay. No, the overcoming has already happened in John's lifetime. The overcoming happened. Remember when Jesus is hanging there on the cross and says, it is finished? That's when he had finished the race. He had completed his task. He had successfully obeyed the will of his Father to the bitter end and had done exactly what the Father had asked him to do, and now it was all done. His suffering was over. His grief was over. I mean, he died after that. And then the rest of it is up to God. God raises him from the dead, brings him up to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. I think that's a symbol too, not a literal reality, but, you know, took the human Jesus wherever he took him, Pluto. And then, so that's what this elder is looking back on and say, this was a human being sent into the world as every other human being with God's purposes to accomplish and with all kinds of things arrayed against us being obedient and being faithful and being loyal and serving him to the end. There's all kinds of things that can thwart us and distract us. Jesus was not thwarted and he was not distracted. He faced plenty of temptation in the wilderness and in Gethsemane. We see two intense moments of that temptation. But he did not succumb to the temptation. He stayed the course to the end. So that's why he overcame. That was something that had happened during his lifetime. So we're not talking here about the ultimate victory over all of creation. That's coming later in Revelation. This is just what he did on earth that made him worthy to be able to now disclose to John and therefore us what does the future hold. Jesus is worthy to be able to convey that information to us.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. It's a little confusing to me. I don't know, John didn't know that or something.
Well, what he wouldn't, I think he would have known that Jesus had overcome.
Yeah.
But what he wouldn't have necessarily known is that qualified Jesus to be able to break the seals and let John in on what's in the scroll, especially after he just heard people saying nobody is worthy to open it. And then this guy, doesn't he, on the side come up and say, no worries, I've got We've got just the man who's going to be able to do that.
Okay. So we're to understand that in this vision that John was given more than a vision, but an experience, it sounds like, where he was actually, he's involved with it. He's interacting
with
it.
He's emotionally interacting with it.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
And what he didn't, I just want to clarify, what he didn't get was that for the way the story is, this vision is being played out, that Jesus actually can break the seals.
Yeah, exactly.
Obviously, he knew that he had overcome
in
that, but it was, so it's that piece. Okay.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, thank you.
Gotta let you go. Thanks.